Okay, well, what kind of big changes, come on, what kind of big changes have happened in your appearance? Yeah, thinking about it now? Yeah, not, a lot of people aren't smiling at this moment, which is kind of sad. I had a dramatic change in 2005. I used to have, for 28 years, a mustache. A mustache. In fact, it wasn't quite as good as Rob's, but it was a killer. And it actually got bushy, and it got thin, and it got bushy, and it thin. And Gene and I were laughing about it yesterday. It was like, why was it that way? It was only that way because when I trim it, I'd make a mistake, and then I'd have to adjust it thin. I never sought to do anything. I'm really not a primper, if you follow what I'm saying. And so I didn't really want to spend time on it. And what happened was, is that it was just right across the old lip here. But right over here on the, I guess, my left, a giant skunk stripe formed. Everything else was brown, but there's this off-center skunk stripe. And I'm not into this ongoing color thing. You know, that falls into primping. And so I just decided after 28 years to shave it off. Well, that was fine. I was glad to have it gone. I'm still glad it's gone. But interesting enough, my wife, Jean, had never seen me without a mustache. Ever. At first, she panicked. She's like, Then she laughed, and then she accepted it. And to this day, she'll say, I never want it back. It was a dramatic change. Dramatic. But think about dramatic changes for a minute in your physical appearance. I mean, my clothes have never glowed like it was some sort of billion-watt light bulb. You know what I mean? My face has never shone so bright that it looked like lightning that you'd have to turn your eyes away. And that's exactly what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfiguration. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. Don't use the passage on the front of your bulletin. It's the wrong gospel. And make sure that you get the outline out of your bulletin, for you're about to witness the transfiguration with three of his disciples. Christ is going to manifest his glory. Now we're going to continue in this study. We started last week, verse by verse. And so let me set the context. In Mark chapter 8, Christ is in the last year of his public ministry. It's actually about this time of year. It's about October. And he's looking at the cross looming in about April. So we just have months to go now. And Christ is being direct about his person with his men. Take a look at verse 29 of chapter 8. You are the Christ, Peter says. And Christ is open about his coming passion. Take a look at verse 31. I will suffer and die, and I will what? Rise again. And then Christ is pointedly calling his followers to pay a price to follow him. Not that they earn it, but that he does this in their heart. In verse 34, you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. So now in chapter 9, he's going to prove that it's all true. His person, okay, who he is, and his passion to go to the cross are all going to be proved with the transfiguration. The confirmed. So we're in the north of Israel now on the side of a mountain, probably Mount Hermon, but we don't know for sure. And we know about Christ. We know about the coming cross. We know the cost that he's called us to pay. And so now the confirmation of all this, he is going up the mountain with three of his closest disciples to pray. And as they're praying, in the midst of that, the Lord proves that he's God in the flesh. His mission to go to the cross was God's predetermined plan from all eternity. Wait, you missed that. Before the foundation of the world, God had set forth that he was going to the cross for you. For you, who are his children. Before anything was, before there was a universe, this was in God's plan. Now that should tell you about the vastness of God's love for you, should it not? That he has chosen you. And this morning, if you're battling with some trial, you've got some sort of relational tension, allow the Lord to remove any doubt that he is in absolute total control. The one who orchestrates the universe also orchestrates your circumstances. He does. And if you're letting sin take root in your heart, you're just wallowing in it, you know, this week or so, allow the character of Christ to expose the ugliness of that sin and root it out through dependent repentance. And if you need to look at what heaven is like and you want to rejoice in what God has in store for you, then take a look at this event, because it's going to open up our eyes a little bit to what eternity is like, not the whole picture, but a little. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, and today if you would get a clear picture of what it means to truly be a born-again believer, okay? So God is about to show us who Jesus is. Look with me at point number one, still in review here, the proofs of the deity of Christ in the Transfiguration. The proofs of the deity of Christ. The Transfiguration contains three in-your-face events that dogmatically prove that Christ is actually God come in the flesh. He's God. The 12 disciples are confused. They've owned that Jesus is the Messiah, but they have yet to actually make that transition that this is God incarnate, God in the flesh. In fact, nor have they accepted his mission, that he must die in the place of his children for their sins. And they're still thinking that the Messiah is going to deliver the nation from Roman slavery, you know, and Rome. But they don't understand that Christ is actually going to deliver them from their sin. And so, in the plan of God, the Lord and his three closest disciples are asked to climb up onto the top of this particular mountain, and it's toward the evening, and these three witnesses get to experience these three great proofs. What are they? One, the transfiguration of Christ itself. Two, a visit from Moses and Elijah in glorified form. And three, the verbal affirmation of God the Father. Now look at them, and it all starts with a promise of a preview. Take a look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 9. It says this, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power.'" Jesus says some of these men are not going to die until they see Christ in all his kingly majesty. And then look at verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that they went up there to pray. And the first thing that happens while they're on this tall mountain was first in your outline then, the first evidence, Christ's divine glory is on display. Christ's divine glory is on display. Look at verse 2 at the very end there. It says, "And he was transfigured before them." Transfigured. Jesus was transfigured. That Greek word is metamorphothe, which where we get our English word what? Metamorphosis. And it means change in form. The inside gets shown to the outside, what he really is. In some amazing way, God the Father is doing this. He pulled back the veil of Christ's humanity to display some of the incredible divine glory that actually exists in Christ's deity that is there manifested at this particular moment. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 1:16, they were eyewitnesses of his glory. Eyewitnesses of it. And the Lord underwent this dramatic change in appearance so that the disciples could witness that Christ was much more than a man, right? Much more. How dramatic was it? Take a look at verse 3. "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Mark tells us the divine glory emanating from Jesus made even his clothing radiate a brilliant white light. His clothing glowed. Okay? It glowed. Radiate means Jesus was literally emitting light similar to lightning. That word white there in verse 3 originally meant so bright it was almost clear. Mark is trying to tell us the white is whiter than Clorox can make your clothes. Right? You know, as a kid, would you admit this? How many of you at one point stared at the sun? Can I see your hands? You stared at the sun. Look at how crazy dumb we all are. Okay? We stared at the sun. Me and some of you, even just recently, you're driving along at this time of year, and you're going west, and you're just right, the sun is coming right in at you. Unbelievably difficult to do that, right? It's like a bad time to drive. Well, Matthew 17:3 says, "The Lord's face shone like the sun." Now, light is often used by biblical writers to actually describe God's physical appearance. It is. and his presence. Look at Psalm 104, verse 2. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in what? Unapproachable light. And in our future, I love this verse. Take a look at it. Revelation 21:23. For everyone who's saved in this room, the city that we live in has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the who? Lamb. That's what you're seeing. Light bulb Jesus. You know, I mean, this is awesome. This supernatural light is pointing to Christ as God. He's God. He is both God and man in one person without confusion. And as he walks through the Gospels here, his glory is veiled. His deity is not manifest. It's there, but it's not manifest until at this moment. And the Lord's humble appearance as a man is shed so that you see his godness. His glory. His glory is the summation of all of who he is. You could say, literally, that it is the summation of all his attributes manifested. This is a massive display and proof that Jesus Christ is God. There's no other explanation. And Mark's trying to tell us, verse 3, Christ is the God of heaven, and he is the God of eternity. Do you see it? Look at verse 3. Maybe you missed this. Look at it closely. As no launderer, where? Where? On earth can whiten them. This is not like on earth, Mark's telling us. This is like from heaven. Heaven. His garments were not produced on earth by OxyClean, but his clothing is the product of heavenly grandeur because Christ is the King of heaven and earth. He's the King. And we know he's God because, first, his divine glory is on display. Then we looked at last week, secondly, Christ's eternal friends come to discuss the cross. His eternal friends come to discuss the cross. Verse 4 is the second proof of Christ's deity. Look what it says. It says, Elijah appeared to them along with who? Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. You're alone on a mountain. You're looking at Christ. You can't really look at him directly because it's like staring at the sun. It's like lightning striking all around you. It's like being lit up by this billions and billions lumen spotlight. And then suddenly, in glorified form, Moses and Elijah appear on the scene. And they begin talking to Jesus like they're old friends. That's what it says. Now hold the phone. Elijah's been dead 900 years at this moment at the Transfiguration. And Moses has been dead 1,400 years at this moment at the Transfiguration. And they're having a long talk with Jesus, the text tells us, like they just talked the day before. Pointed to the fact, among other things, that Christ is eternal. Along with the truth that Christ is intimate and personal with his children. Now think about the implications for heaven for you. And along with the fact that Christ is all-knowing, he knows this is going to happen. John 8:58 says, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, what? I am, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Christ exists outside of time. He exists yesterday, and he exists tomorrow, right now, at the same moment. He existed 1,400 years ago and knew Moses then. He knows Moses now. He is eternal. And Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all appear glorious. The Gospel of Luke affirms that, and yet somehow they know intrinsically and certainly without a doubt exactly who they are. The three disciples that are there, are you getting this? There's no debate. There's no question. They know in a moment, that's Elijah, that's Moses. There's no Moses face page. Okay? There's no Facebook. There's no Instagram. There's no hashtag lawman. There's nothing. There's nothing about the glorified state here except the fact that all of a sudden they just know. They know. And there's something about that being glorified that sees through the exterior and somehow see and know the internal you. Pointing again to some of the mysteries of heaven and eternity. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets covering the entire Old Testament, which foretold Christ's death to come. So what you've got is Moses and Elijah confirming Christ as the one who was promised to come in the Old Testament. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's God's son. He's God incarnate. And these two begin talking with Jesus about the coming departure. Look there in your outline. Luke 9:31 tells us exactly what they're talking about. Who appeared in glory. We're speaking of his departure, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Departure is literally the Greek term exodus, giving us this idea of going out or departing, historically referring to Israel leaving Egypt. But it also, euphemistically, describes the end of your earthly life, your death. So Peter uses this same Greek term to describe his coming death. So it means death. And in Luke 9, it says this death will be fulfilled in Jerusalem. What city? Jerusalem. And you saw it there in 9:31. He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, accomplish there, and at accomplish at Jerusalem means fulfilled or complete. Are you getting this? Jesus is about to complete his mission. He's about to complete his earthly ministry. He's about to go to the cross and die for the sins of his children. Pointing to the fact that God is sovereign. He's in control before the foundation of the world. He knew this. This was all his predetermined plan. The cross is Christ's mission. This is why he's so dramatically dogmatic about it. To die for the sins of his own. In fact, Peter tells us the cross was God's sovereign plan in the very first sermon of the birth of the church. And there in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, look at it. This man delivered over by the predetermined, what? Plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But the transfiguration, it's not over yet. We know Christ is God because of his divine glory is on display first. Secondly, his eternal friends come to discuss the cross. And now we pick up where we left off last time. Thirdly, his heavenly Father audibly commends his Son. His heavenly Father audibly commends the Son. Three witnesses here, they're witless at this point over what they're seeing and being shown, and they give a reaction. Letter A in your outline, the reaction of Peter and of the disciples. They react to this event. Look what it says in verse 5. I love this. If you could speak this in a rambling, bumbling, overwhelmed voice, that would probably be the best way. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for he became terrified. Now, why does Peter make this statement? Why does he speak here? He's been listening to the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Luke tells us that now, at this particular moment, Moses and Elijah are getting up and ready to depart. They know this is happening. So Peter speaks why. Let me give you six reasons that maybe help you know the fullness of why Peter speaks here, okay? It's kind of a funny, but it helps you understand what's going on here. Six possible reasons. Why does Peter talk? Number one, he wants to prolong this event. Don't leave. This is awesome. I don't want this to ever stop. That's number one. Number two, they're terrified over their own sin. They're terrified. Peter is overwhelmed with the Lord's glory, and he is terrified. That Greek word there, terrified, verse 6, you see it there, is used only one other time in the New Testament. That's Hebrews 12:31, which is actually quoting Deuteronomy 9:19. And that describes, are you ready? That describes the event where Moses is terrified that God wants to wipe out the entire nation of Israel over the golden calf issue. He's terrified. And it could very well be that the three disciples, in using this word terrified, are experiencing a terror over their own sinfulness. It could very well be. I mean, seeing God's glory, experiencing his holiness, and the pure blinding light of his character, it seems, in other instances in Scripture seem to bear this out, it kind of shoots through you like an X-ray and shows you what you really are. Exposing your sinfulness. And the three disciples here are literally frightened out of their senses. This trembling it's used for, or terrified. They froze in terror over their own sinfulness in the presence of God's glory. Three, Luke 9 tells us that Peter heard the Lord and his glorified friends speak of an exodus, which recalls Israel's exodus. And it probably, being October here, it reminds Peter that it's the season of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Israel would set up temporary structures to recall their wanderings in the wilderness. They would build little tents, you know, and little shacks to remind them of what it was like to live while they were wandering in the wilderness. And these homemade shacks were used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles when the Israelites dwelt in booths for 7 days, according to Leviticus 23. So it could be that Peter's build a booth kind of suggestion might be him trying to respond to the upcoming feast that's going on here. So he might be responding to that. There's a fourth possibility. In the 1,000-year coming earthly kingdom, where Christ literally reigns over this planet, glorified saints, regular people, there's some past feasts, the Old Testament tells us, and symbols of Christ's work that will be used as a reminder of the past, even though it's a perfect environment. In fact, one of those is talked about in Zechariah 14:16. Take a look at it. It tells us the Feast of Tabernacles will continue, and then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And as a result, Peter might have been thinking, this is it! He's looking at these glorified guys, and he's going, the kingdom has come! It's the 1,000-year millennial kingdom! It's finally, Christ is reigning! This is what we've been waiting for, and he's totally excited about it, so let's set up some tabernacles! Because it's time to do that, and we're going to do that. Five, another suggestion, there's a slight possibility that, again, Peter wants Jesus and Elijah and Moses to stay so that Christ will not have to go to the cross. He is still consumed with Christ not going to the cross, which they've just been talking about, right? That Christ is going to depart in Jerusalem, and he probably still wants Christ to stop making this death wish, so to speak. So he wants that to, you know, continue so he doesn't do that. And what else contributed to Peter speaking and talking here? Number six, Peter speaks here because that's what Peter does. Peter talks. There are times when we should be silent. We should shut up. We should remain quiet. We should be in awe of what's happening. This is one of those moments. But Peter just has to talk. Anybody like that in here? Okay. No one asked Peter a question here. You realize it. You look at the text. All four Gospels, no one said, hey, Peter, what's your opinion? Nobody questioned him. There's no need for him to speak, but he's compelled to speak. Verse 5, take a look at it. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to answer, for they became terrified. Now, Peter just says Rabbi, which is master or my great one, and he says it's literally intrinsically good. This is commendable. This is excellent for us to be here. So allow me to make three temporary shelters, one for each of you, and these temporary shelters made out of sticks, bushes, and rocks, which really doesn't seem appropriate for three glorified beings, does it? Here, just kind of hang out here in my little shed of sticks. Yeah, that'll suit you. Well, the reality is Peter made a hasty remark. Verse 6, look what he says. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Mark tells us he didn't know what to say. Literally, he didn't know what he should answer, and telling us, and Peter's perplexed. Luke tells us, actually, that Peter didn't know what he said. The Gospel of Luke tells us he didn't know what he said. He just talked. Okay, just a reminder for the rest of us, okay? He's so dazzled by the glory, so terrified by his own sin, he spoke foolishly, and we know Peter's behind the writing of Mark. So this could actually be Peter's way of apologizing. I shouldn't have said anything. And Peter and the other two disciples are making some mistakes here. The one mistake is that Peter spoke when he should have been in awe, right? And then number two, actually, did you pick this up, that Peter's communicating the idea that these three glorified beings standing before him are all equal? Three tents for the three of you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The reality is, one of them is the God who created Moses and Elijah. One of them is glorified God. The other two are glorified beings. Moses and Elijah worship Jesus Christ as their God, as their master. And that is why, before Peter is even done speaking in verse 6 and verse 5, he's interrupted. This is so cool. Right there. Matthew's gospel tells us while Peter was still speaking, he's interrupted. He's shut down. I love it. Peter's foolish comment are cut off by God the Father. God the Father's going, oh, brother, bam. Okay, I'm interrupting this, giving us the third proof of Christ's deity, the revelation from the Father. Letter B, the revelation from the Father. Take a look at verse 7, and this is amazing here. The cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter's suggestion is rightly dissed. And while he is still speaking, a bright cloud arrived and overshadowed them. And Luke tells us the three were phobied again. They're super fearful again as the cloud arrived. Now, have you ever had like a shadow, dark shadow come up behind you and startle you? Ever had that happen or somebody startle you behind you? No, I'm the only person that's ever happened. Well, this is the opposite of that. This is a glorious, bright, shining fog that comes up and envelops you kind of suddenly, pretty dramatically. And it's got to be the Shekinah, the glory cloud, the cloud which was the symbol of God's presence throughout the Old Testament. Take a look at a couple of passages here. Exodus 13:21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of what? Cloud by day to lead them on the way. Or Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Imagine being immersed in the visible glory of God. Wow. I wonder, did it tingle? I don't know. I think about stuff like that. And then to hear God's voice come out of the cloud and say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Now, at Christ's baptism, the Father actually commended his own Son. But here at this event, he not only commends his own Son, but he actually then commands the three disciples to listen to Christ. He commands them. He says, really, in Matthew and Luke give us the full text of what the Father says of his revelation. It's in three parts. One, this is my beloved Son. Two, in whom I am well pleased, is by the other Gospels telling us that that's what he said. And three, listen to him or hear him. Three parts. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Now look what I discovered about each part of that phrase. Each part of that phrase is actually from one of the three parts that make up the Old Testament. Are you ready for that? First, the Psalms in Psalm 2:7, the prophets in Isaiah 42, and the law in Deuteronomy 18, covering the entire Old Testament. I believe God the Father is again affirming that his Son is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's telling us that. Look at, this is my beloved Son. Look at Psalm 2:7. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten thee." Okay, number two, in whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights," from the prophets. And then the law, "Hear him," from Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall," what? "Listen to him." Even God the Father is affirming as the one who the entire Old Testament points to is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ is God. And here is the third evidence of the deity of Christ, the voice from the Father. "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is the same essence as me. He is as I am. He comes from my essence. This is my beloved Son. We are one. He is loved, and I delight in him. I love this. You already know in this room that the Trinity is the model for Christian marriage. Do you not? It is. Three distinct persons filling out unique roles and yet oneness and love. And this deep affection that the persons of the Trinity have for one another, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that focus, that's the standard for all relationships for Christians. Did you realize that? The Trinity is the model for all relationships, all of them. Our friendships in this room, people people in your family. That is the design. That's the model. That's why God wanted it to be the way it is, so that you would treat each other in that manner and act towards one another. Distinct persons who, like the Trinity, serve each other, focus on the others with love and unity and delight. It is one of the reasons that FBC is my favorite church on planet Earth. Because you seek to do that. You seek to do that. So here, God the Father commends God the Son. This is my beloved Son. And then he commands the three to hear him or listen to him. This is a continual action command, present tense, setting forth the ongoing duty of not merely hearing, but obeying. Remember your mom? Okay. Remember your mom? What did she say to you? Did you hear me? Remember that? That was only my mom? You guys are, I mean, come on. Did your mom ever say that? Didn't you hear me? Come on, Amy. I'm sure you said it this week. Did you hear me? What's the expectation of that statement? The expectation of that statement is what? Obedience. Obedience. That's exactly how it's used in the Greek language. It has the idea of not just listen, but heed. You hear in order to heed. You obey. There's an expectation of that. And the Father says to the three, Jesus must be obediently obeyed, obediently heard. This is powerful stuff. I mean, I don't know if you're getting this, so pay attention here. Understand, the Father says this to the Son with the three disciples hearing this. And think about what's being said. Moses and Elijah are still there. So listen to Jesus over Moses and Elijah. That's big for a Jewish man. Would you agree? This is a big change. Listen to what Jesus teaches as the Lord clarifies and expands upon the teaching of the Old Testament. The Jewish men, I mean, this has got to be a rock rocking their world, because Jesus says, listen to him. God says, listen to Jesus over the teaching of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament scriptures. Listen in order to obey the Lord's teaching above all. Wow. Well, think what else is being said here. And men, you three disciples, I, God the Father, am commanding you to listen to and obey Jesus' teaching about the coming cross. What's being talked about right at this moment? The cross. He's going to quickly go, right, to Jerusalem. He says there, the departure's at hand. So, you know, you guys here, especially Peter, you keep resisting Christ's coming death, but his death is the reason he came. He was born to die to pay the wages of sin, which is death, for his own. So listen to Christ, God the Son, as he heads toward the cross. Listen to him. Listen to Christ as he fulfills God's perfect sovereign plan. The Son always does the Father's will. He always pleases the Father. Christ is on target. He does what honors God. Christ is obedient. He's faithful. He does, and what he says is perfect. He's going to suffer because that is God's perfect plan. He's going to die because that's God's best plan. Best plan. And the Father says, I am well pleased with all of it. So the Father says, listen to him. Obey what he says. And listen to him also means this in the context of Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him what? Deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. If that's what he says, that's what you need to do, deny yourself, bear your cross to death, and demonstrate loyal obedience by following him to enter God's kingdom, then you better listen to Jesus. This is not a theological system. This is not some sort of premonition. This is not because I come from that background. This is because this is what the Bible says. This is what God says. And if you're not going to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him, you're not his child. If that's not true in your heart, if that has not been a willing desire of your heart, don't listen to what churches say. Don't listen to what pastors say. Don't listen to theological systems say. Listen to what God the Father says. And he says, listen to my Son who just said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Listen to Jesus. Obey God's word. Trust what Jesus says. And then, just as dramatic as this event itself was its conclusion, letter C in your outline, the rapidity of the conclusion. The rapidity of the conclusion. It happened fast. Look at verse 8. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except for Jesus alone. All at once, sudden. Wow, the transfiguration was so awesome. The glory cloud was so overwhelming. The Father's command was so imposing that Matthew's gospel tells us the three disciples hit the dirt on their face. That's what happened. Take a look at it in your outline, Matthew 17:6, I think it's there. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were what? Terrified. Have you noticed the amount of fear that's been expressed in this event? Come on, have you noticed it? When sinful men face God's character, there is terror. Not familiarity, not, hey, let's, you know, sit down and have a smoke. It's terror. I mean, come on, think about it right now. As you're sitting here right now in this auditorium, whether you're in the back row or in the front row, it doesn't matter, okay, and you experience the physical presence of God and his manifested glory, guess what you're going to do? You're going to hit the floor. Most of us in this room are going to pass out. We're not going to be able to stand it. We're going to pass out. Some of us are just going to lay there and tremble and shake uncontrollably out of terror. That's how awesome God is. That's how sinless and holy he is. And that is how sinful and unholy we are. But all at once, the Greek says, suddenly, all the lights went out. They looked around. There's no more voice. There's no more glory cloud. There's no more Elijah, Moses. There's no more transfigured Christ with his glowing clothes and bright lightning face. Everything went back to normal. Christ is veiled again in his humanity once more. He once again appeared just like a normal man. Bing! And it's all back to normal. I like that. Matthew's gospel describes the kindness and tenderness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he does? Matthew's gospel tells us he walks over to where the guys are laying face down in the dirt. And he touched them. And he said, guys, get up. Get up. Don't be afraid. It's over now. Wow. Three irrefutable proofs of the deity of Christ. That God, Christ is God. First, his divine glory was on display. Second, his eternal friends come to discuss the cross. Third, his heavenly Father audibly commends the Son. And so now, just as you would want to do, you'd react to what just happened. So number two in your outline, pondering the transfiguration. First, we had the proofs of his deity, and now we're pondering the transfiguration. The first thing we'd all want to do is what? Tell everybody. Come on. Wouldn't you? Come on, please admit it. You'd never believe what just happened to me. Wait till you hear this. You can hardly wait to tell the news. But the Lord had a different plan. First in your outline, the command to be silent. Bummer. Luke tells us it's the next day, probably morning. They're leaving their secluded spot on a mountain. Verse 9 says, and they were coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate anything to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, bummer. They don't get to say anything. They have to be silent for now. Not until the Son of Man rises from the dead. He commands them to tell no one. Now, the Lord knows this, okay? He knows us better than we know ourselves. So he knows they don't fully understand what they've seen. So they shouldn't be sharing with others what about they've seen because they don't get the real implications of what they've seen. But the disciples are thinking, oh, no, not again, because he just says, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. That implies that he's going to, what? Die and then rise from the dead. So he's got this death wish again. He keeps talking about dying, then rising from the dead. And until then, we can't say a thing about his metamorphosis. We can't say a thing about Moses and Elijah, their visit, their discussion. We can't say anything about the Father's affirmation. Wow, when can we talk about it? Well, they start meditating on this, and secondly, they start talking about comments about the rising from the dead. So secondly, in your outline, the comments about rising from the dead. They hear this, so verse 10 tells us they seized upon that statement, rising from the dead, and discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. This is Peter, James, and John. And the Lord knew that they would not fully understand the proof of the transfiguration until the ultimate proof of the resurrection. Did you get that? They're not going to really get the proof of the transfiguration until they get the ultimate proof of the resurrection. But the men's understanding is still foggy, best as to what is coming for the true Messiah. And so even though Jesus just told them plainly that this is what's going to happen. Look, remember back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he told them plainly, very specifically. And it's only in light of his death and resurrection that you really understand his person. Now, let's make this really clear. I don't know where you're coming from today, but Jesus is not a nice man. He is not a religious leader. He is not a moral example, nor a wonderful visitor from heaven. Jesus Christ is God. God, who came to die to solve our sin problem. And then rise from the dead to prove that it was all true and provide the only way that anyone in this room and anyone on this planet can be made right with God. The only way. And the three disciples seize on this idea about rising from the dead, which meant the Messiah had to die and rise again, and they have yet to see that Christ would be the final and comprehensive Passover lamb. They don't get that yet. They didn't comprehend that Christ is both God and man, and as God could satisfy God's wrath for sin, and as man could be our substitute on the cross and bear all of God's anger for sin as our substitute on the cross, they didn't quite get that. And then rise from the dead to prove that it's all truly been accomplished. And this is blowing their minds. Because their entire lives, they've been taught that the Messiah would come and rescue them from Rome. And not about rescuing them from their sin. And they discuss, verse 10, it tells us, they discuss this over and over and over on the way down the mountain. This is a long discussion. As they discussed their Messiah, then it began to raise a third question. Third in your outline, the clarification about Elijah. A clarification about Elijah. Look at these last three verses here. It says in 11, 12, and 13, they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah, what? Must come first. And he said to them, Elijah does come and restores all things. Stop. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Verse 13, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, don't be intimidated by this discussion. The three disciples have been taught by their teachers, the scribes, that Elijah would come before the Messiah to prepare the way. This is prophesied in the book of Malachi, the great Italian prophet, Malachi. And our Lord had most likely been rejected by a few scribes because they had not seen that there was an Elijah first before the Messiah. So Jesus tells them, look at verse 12, yes, there will be an Elijah who would come to prepare the way. But that kind of preparation, that restoration, would not be a restoration to the land or to Israel's rule, but a restoration of the heart. In verse 12, He then pauses, and he wants them to kind of get their focus where it needs to be. And he says, well, since you're asking about the Messiah, men, and his forerunner, and since you've just been discussing his coming death and resurrection, have you also not read or been taught by the scribes what the Old Testament says about how the true Messiah must suffer and be treated badly? Now, get what he's saying here. You want to know about the Messiah rising from the dead and therefore dying first, and have you studied that from the Old Testament as well? Have the scribes, your teachers, taught you that truth too? In other words, the scribes, verse 12, continually focus on lesser things. There's a few references to the forerunner in the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of references to the suffering Messiah in the Old Testament. Are you with me on this? It's like, this is a big issue, this is a minor issue. So they're focusing on this minor issue, not the main issue. They're teaching the wrong focus. They teach a restoration of Israel rule, but God intended the restoration of God's rule in your heart. So accomplish this and understand that there's more written on the suffering Messiah than there is on the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 12, so the suffering and sacrifice of the Messiah is a major theme. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. Are you then taught about that truth? Are you focusing on that truth? And he's again pointing to the importance of the coming cross. He doesn't want them to miss that the true Messiah must suffer and die for the sins of his people and then rise from the dead. And that's the main issue promised in the Old Testament, not the forerunner. But verse 13, Elijah did come. And his name was what? John the Baptist. He came first and has been followed by the true Messiah. And John the Baptist came, and now his ministry is complete. He prepared thousands of hearts for the coming of Messiah. He publicly proclaimed, when he looked at Jesus, he said, "Behold the," what? "Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet look at verse 13. "And they did whatever they wished to him." It's better translated, instead of "and," "also they did to him whatever they pleased." They killed John, but again, Jesus points again to also the coming necessary death of the Messiah. They'll kill him also. Now look at Matthew 17, verse 12. The parallel passage there will help you understand this verses in Mark. It says, and read aloud with me, would you? Matthew 17, 12. Let's read it together. Ready? "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Christ needed his men to understand the absolute necessity of his coming cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the cross of Jesus Christ. My friends, do you understand the implications? Letter A, have you embraced the death of Christ for your sin? Not did you make a decision, did you pray a prayer, did you kind of get all worked up at camp? But have you embraced the truth that you are worthy of eternal torment? Burning in flames, suffering in darkness, agonizing forever because of your selfishness, your pride, your harsh speech, your evil thoughts, your defiant choices, your sick desires. You and I must go to hell forever. We must. That's where sinners go. But in his mercy, Jesus Christ experienced hell on our behalf. For his children, not just the suffering and agony of the cross, but all of God's hateful wrath for each and every one of your sins. Have you turned to him in such a way as to demonstrate that you have repented, turned from your sin, and that you depend on him by faith? Have you exchanged all that you are for all that he is? Are you born again? Have you embraced the death of Christ for your sin? Letter B, are you in awe of Christ and moved by his love for you? Are you in awe? How can you not be in awe of the glory of Jesus Christ? How can you not? Come on. What will it be like to sit down and talk with him face to face? What will it be like to dialogue with him like Moses and Elijah? What will that be like? You looking forward to that? When I read these verses, I could almost feel his holiness shoot through me, exposing the ugly sin in my life like an X-ray, and yet at the very same moment, his passion to go to the cross proves that he loves me so much he died so I could be forgiven of those very sins that he exposes. I hope you're in awe of Christ and you're moved by his love for you. Letter C. Are you manifesting a heart that is willing and wants to pay the price of being a true Christian? Are you? Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus paid the ultimate price to rescue us from our sins, and he calls all his followers to pay the same price. Be willing to deny self, pick up your cross, follow him, to die to ourselves so we don't live for ourselves. Read aloud with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they might live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Is that you? The loving Lord wants you to make certain that you're truly his child. He asks you in the New Testament, test yourselves to make sure. Don't be the one who Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never," what? "Knew you." Letter D, where are you not heeding Jesus Christ? The only command in these 13 verses we just looked at is found in verse 7. The Father's command to the Lord's disciple to hear him, to obey him. Ask the Spirit of God right now, where am I not obeying your will?
Ask the Spirit of Truth to expose some scripture where you're not following God's word.
No, right now, seriously. In your heart, ask him right now, where am I not obeying you? Almost always, the Spirit of God will bring something to mind. And ask him then for the grace to repent, to memorize scripture, to tell brothers and sisters in Christ, commit to pray, and make certain that you are truly heeding your Savior. And letter E, do you think often of what eternity will be like for you? Everybody in this room is going to live forever. I really, really take offense at YOLO, right? You've heard that? YOLO? You only live what? No, it's YOLF. You only live forever. You only live forever. The only question is, where are you going to live forever? That's the only question. And for believers in this room, what a forever it's going to be. Just from this event, you can see the intimacy of Christ with his people shown in his dealings with Elijah and a dialogue with Elijah and Moses. You get a flavor of eternity. Oh, don't put your stuff away, sinful, evil people. Eternity, this is a taste of what it's like to live without time. Jesus sitting down with two guys who died 1,400 years ago and currently fellowshipping them with them like old friends. And you get a picture of glory, a new kind of existence that's beyond our physical limitation. They knew that it was Moses. They knew it was Elijah. Nobody told them. As you leave here today, you should be thinking about heaven. Because friends, if you're a Christian, you have a home that you have yet to go home to. Let's pray.